And turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 24. We're going to read verses 1 through 21 this evening. And we find Paul in Roman custody in Caesarea, about 70 miles from Jerusalem. It's in a Gentile part of the country. It's the seat of the Roman governor. Not the kind of place that you would expect Paul's ever so pious Jewish accusers to venture to, but no, they are determined to get Paul. And we discover in these verses that a high-powered delegation from Jerusalem travels to Caesarea to show up at the governor's palace. Among them, a cohort of elders from Jerusalem, Ananias the high priest, and a sharp legal counsel in the person of Tertullus. And Luke describes for us what happened in that courtroom. Will you listen? Acts chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. This also is God's word. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him, you yourself will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Greeks from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, 'It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day.'" And that's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have this scene laid out before us. We hear voices raised in conflicting testimony. And we ask that as we turn to your word, that we might hear the voice of your Holy Spirit who speaks in the scriptures. And we ask that we might have a deep conviction regarding the glorious things that we hold to be true, that we know to be true. And we ask that we might have a confidence in Jesus, our Savior, the one who is indeed raised from the dead and who is seated at your right hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have all the drama of the courtroom, and on the face of it, it looks like a very lopsided confrontation. Here, the prisoner facing the charges, Paul, who is probably still rather bruised and roughed up as a result of the ill handling that he had about a week before when he was in Jerusalem. On the other hand, a high-powered delegation that brings a multitude of charges, and the a smooth-talking Tertullus, a lawyer for hire who's there to present the case that the authorities are bringing against Paul. And as the scene unfolds, we discover Paul facing down his challengers with the confidence that comes of someone who has a conviction that in the face of his accusers, he has a clear conscience. We heard Paul say in verse 16, I always take pains, I always exercise, I work hard in order to have a clear conscience before God and man. Paul stands facing his accusers as one who knows that he has a clear conscience. Earlier, back in the previous chapter, we find Paul confronting the Sanhedrin, again declaring that his conscience was clear. Paul's not someone who's racked by guilt. Paul's not someone who's uncertain regarding his standing. And we want to learn from Paul this evening. Paul shows us the emboldening effects of having a conscience that is set free from guilt. And we want to look at some of the aspects or the turns of the unfolding scene that Luke describes for us. We're going to see some accusations in verses 1 through 9. We'll hear those accusations being brought. In verses 10 through 16, we're going to hear a confession. And then in verses 17 through 21, we're going to encounter some rebuttal, some refutation of the charges that are being brought. But first of all, these accusations. In Roman law, the accused has the right of being able to confront his accusers. And there's been a five-day pause while the accusing delegation comes up from Jerusalem, that we find ourselves in a pre-trial hearing where the accusers are laying before the governor the charges that they're going to bring. And then, as we're told, Paul is summoned, and Tertullus, the spokesman, begins to accuse him. And Tertullus is a smooth talker, isn't he? We find him, he starts out by buttering up Felix the governor, and we hear him droning on about what a wonderful person Felix is and how the Jewish people are so privileged to have him as their governor. We know that that's far from the truth, that Felix was someone who had a very uneasy relationship with the Jewish people over whom he had authority, and they regarded him with anything but favor and satisfaction. But nevertheless, Tertullus is ready to come smooth talking. He's a hired gun, as someone has described him. There's I discovered this marvelous Reformation era German phrase that was used by someone to describe Tertullus. And I'm not even going to try and pronounce it in German, but it translates into English as a tongue slinger. You've heard of gunslingers. Well, Tertullus was a tongue slinger. He knew how to turn a phrase. He knew how to butter up his hearers. He knew how to put a spin on things. And here he does it, the wildest flattery. And then, he says, so's not wishing to detain you any further. We get a sense that maybe he sees Felix kind of glazing over, or maybe Felix looking at him like, really? And he moves on to begin to lay out the charge. There's lots of them. He doesn't hold back. Paul is a plague. He's a rabble-rouser. He's a stirrer up of civil unrest. He's a religious extremist. He's a public threat. He uses lots and lots of trigger words to stir up the court in favor of the accusers and to stir up the court in a way that's going to pit the court against Paul. The kind of thing that goes on, quite honestly, in our own society, the trigger words, the labels, the name-calling. This man is a plague. Brothers and sisters, do not be drawn in to that kind of speech, that kind of terminology, that kind of language. Don't allow yourself to be whipped up by those who use it, because we see as Paul confronts those charges, as Paul is confronted with that kind of inflammatory language, Paul keeps his calm. He does not respond in kind. In fact, he reflects the character of the Lord Jesus, who, as Peter tells us, when he, the Lord Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in turn. The Lord Jesus, at that point, is the example being followed by Paul. He is the example that you and I are to follow in the days in which we find ourselves. And of course, as we see these charges being presented, someone has asked the question, why does the Holy Spirit allow the defaming speech of Tertullus and the inflammatory language that he uses? Why does the Holy Spirit even allow that to be recorded in Scripture? And in answer to that question, someone has said, well, it is so that we, God's people, will not be offended or shocked when we have people say those kinds of things against us. And of course, as we see Paul confronted with that kind of language and that kind of abuse and that kind of defamation, we remember that the Lord Jesus has experienced it. And we remember that Jesus says to us, to the people of God, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. The Lord Jesus is able to pronounce that blessing on those who are faced with provocative and antagonistic and untrue speech because Jesus knows exactly what that is like. And that's why, again, it's important for us as the people of God to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. So easy for us to allow ourselves to be inflamed by what's going on around us, by the things that we hear, the falsehoods that are expressed. We keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus and realize that Jesus has his hand of blessing on his people in times when we feel that we are being misrepresented and mischaracterized and uncharitably caricatured. Some accusations. Not only are there accusations, there are confessions. Verses 10 through 16. Paul has his opportunity to speak. The governor nods to him. You get a sense that Luke was there in the courtroom. And the governor nods to Paul, gives Paul the opportunity to speak, and Paul replies, and Paul doesn't. Paul is respectful, he is courteous, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation. I cheerfully, or with good courage, I make my defense. Paul doesn't flatter Felix, but simply acknowledges the fact that Felix has been a governor, a judge for a number of years. He's actually had authority there in the area, not as governor, but he's had authority there for a period of about 10 years. And Paul speaks the truth, but Paul says, I make my defense cheerfully, or with good courage, with confidence. Felix had the reputation, someone says, of being a hanging judge. In other words, you don't want to fall foul of Governor Felix. He realized that the Jewish people were uneasy under Roman government. He was very quick to stomp out anything that seemed like that had a flavor of insurrection. And Paul nevertheless speaks confidently in his presence. He wants to make his defense. He rebuts some of the false charges that have been alleged. He's not going to allow falsehood to go unchallenged. He has truth on his side. But then he has a confession to make. Listen to verse 14 and 15. This I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God that these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Paul openly, freely, and without hesitation confesses his faith in God, and acknowledges that the reason he is there is because he is a follower of the way. He is a Christian. And Paul makes no bones of the fact. He confesses freely. You remember how Jesus says, the one who confesses me before men, that one will I confess before my Father. The one who is ashamed of me before men, of that one I will be ashamed in my Father. Here is Paul acknowledging freely that he is a follower of the Lord Jesus. He is walking in the way. And that's characteristic of Paul's ministry. Remember his writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. We have renounced shameful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul's ministry and the ministry of Jesus' church is a ministry in which the truth of the gospel is held forth with cheerful confidence, because we know the truth is on our side. Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God. Remember Paul speaking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of how we communicated these things to you as of first importance, that Jesus was crucified according to the scriptures, that he was entombed, that he is risen from the dead, and that he has appeared to a multitude of witnesses. And Paul, confident of the facts being on his side, declares and makes free and open confession that he's a follower of Jesus. Later on, Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We fight the good fight of the faith as we freely acknowledge that we are followers of Jesus. It's not a call to take up arms. It's a call to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have the high privilege of gathering at the Lord's table. As we gather at the Lord's table, we confess that we are followers of Jesus. Yes, we confess our neediness, our need for grace, but we confess that we are followers of the Lord Jesus. And then, yes, some refutations, verses 17 through 21. Paul, he remembers his Roman law. Where are the accusers? Where are the eyewitnesses who are able to testify that I was responsible for stirring up the rabble? Listen to verses 17 through 21. After several years, I came to bring alms to my nation, to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me, or else these men themselves, let them say what they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. Where are the accusers? There's no one present who's in a position to say Paul did anything that's worthy of condemnation in the eyes of the Roman court. And of course, God's people find themselves facing the accusations of Satan, don't we? We read about that in Zechariah, Satan who comes accusing the people of God. What right do you have to come into the presence of God? What right do you have to sit at the table of the Lord Jesus? What right do you have to be confident that in eternity you'll enjoy the blessedness of those who have the favor of God? What right do you have to consider yourself to be a son and daughter of God? And in the face of those accusations, we point to the Lord Jesus. Remember John's vision in Revelation chapter 12, where he hears a loud voice from heaven saying that now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. The accuser of our brothers has been cast down, the one who accuses them day and night before our God. The accuser of the saints has been cast down. He has no evidence to present that causes you to stand condemned before God, because Jesus Christ has died for those who trust in him. John goes on to say, they have conquered. They have conquered the accuser by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They are the one who are able to say, I am trusting in Jesus. They're the ones who are able to say, Jesus' blood atones for my sin. They're the ones who say, Jesus died in my place. They're the ones who can say, I am raised up with Jesus Christ into the presence of God. They're the ones who can testify that the Holy Spirit bears witness with their spirit that they are the sons and daughters of God. And we, the people of God, trusting in the Lord Jesus, have, as it were, the facts on our side. Jesus really died. Jesus truly is risen. And yes, Jesus will come again. And on that occasion, those who believe in him will be openly acquitted and acknowledged to be the sons and daughters of God. As John Newton puts it in his hymn, Be thou my shield and hiding place that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, Thou hast died. Jesus Christ has died for our sins. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that our consciences are washed clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the confidence that we have because of what Jesus has done. And yes, we acknowledge that we have heard the accuser come up against us, but we thank you that the accuser is cast down because your people overcome him by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. They point to the Lord Jesus. And they say, He is my Savior. And the accuser is silenced. And we are glad. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.